Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm struggling a little bit with my chest this morning, so we'll trust the Lord to give me enough projection that you'll be able to hear me. This morning we're returning to the Ten Commandments, the first of at least two sermons that we're, Lord willing, going to have on the seventh commandment. In connection with that, we'll be reading and hearing from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20 this morning. And then I'll read with you Lord's Day 41. Do you not know that unrighteous ones will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor submitting homosexual partners, nor dominant homosexual partners, nor thieves, nor covetous ones, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were set apart, but you were set right in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Foods are for the belly and the belly for foods, but God will destroy both. But the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Taking therefore the members of Christ, will it make them members of a prostitute? Inconceivable. Or do you not know that the one united to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall be one flesh, but the one united to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Whatever sin a man may do is outside the body, but the one committing sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And in your spirit, which is God, is added in some manuscripts. Now, so far the reading from Scripture, this is what we confess in Lord's Day 41 concerning the seventh commandment. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it. And married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we begin to look at this subject, we acknowledge the authority of your word. And we also acknowledge that we are in a culture that is pervasively impure. And Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts and give us insight into how to apply your word in a way that is not compromising, that is not caving into our culture, but that is faithful and that is responsive to you as the one who is the Lord of our lives. We pray that this morning, as we hear your word, you would reveal Christ and his grace to us, and that in response we would turn to you again for the strength of your spirit and the cleansing power of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters in Christ, today as we start to look at the seventh commandment, we're going to spend much of our time talking about one aspect that is mentioned here in 1 Corinthians, homosexuality. We're going to talk about this as a sinful activity. We're going to do so not because we hate homosexuals, God forbid that we do so. Rather the opposite, because the Bible shows us the seriousness of this sin. Love compels us to avoid pretending it's okay. Love compels us not to tell lies and say that everything's all right, but to call men and women to repentance, whether the sin in view is homosexuality or any of the other sins in this list or in similar lists. Now, before we go any further in considering the particularities of the sin in view, I just want to note a few things. First, this passage is not narrowly about homosexuality, as you can see, and I fully recognize that. We're going to be coming back to it. Homosexual practices are among a broader list here. And it is of the entire list that Paul says, those who do such things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Next sermon, Lord willing, we'll be coming back to this same text and talking about some other forms of sexual immorality. And that too falls under Paul's warning. And even beyond that, this list is not exhausted by sexual immorality. Paul talks about idolatry, stealing, covetousness, and so on. So let no one think that I am singling out homosexuality here. I think it is safe to say that anyone who has listened to our preaching here at Christ Covenant for long at all has heard far more frequent denunciations of a number of other sins on this list than of homosexuality. This isn't about riding a hobby horse or about being selective. All too often, those sorts of complaints are nothing more than an excuse because things are hitting too close to home. Now, it may be wondered why I have chosen to preach more than one sermon on the seventh commandment, given that so far I have been generally doing one and done with each commandment. There are, you know, folks who say that we should pay no more attention to sexual sin than any other sin, because after all sin is alike in the eyes of God. Well, there are a lot of myths to explode there. I'm not going to try to explode them all right now, but I'm going to come at it this way. Martin Luther, I believe, once said that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article by which the church stands or falls. And that sentiment is both exactly right and thoroughly wrong. How so? Well, if the flesh, the world, and the devil are carrying out their attack precisely at that point, then that's the key point to defend. And I don't even dispute that this is a point which regularly sustains blows. The doctrine of grace is a big threat to the devil. Justification by faith alone is something that we need to defend diligently, to preach with fervor. But the truth is that wherever the world, the flesh, and the devil are attacking, that is precisely where the church is going to stand or fall. And it is for this very reason why I feel no qualms for preaching 2 sermons, indeed 20 sermons, on this matter of sexual immorality. Because as much as we are under siege on so many points, crucial, critical points, there is no point, I dare say, that the Church of Jesus Christ is under more siege in the Western world right now than this matter of sexuality. And therefore, God forbid that we should just be silent or treat the matter as just treat the subject as something to hurriedly get out of the way. Now, turning to the text itself, I still want to say a bit more before we get to the matter of homosexuality. There are a number of things from the context that are important for us to see. In the preceding verses in 1 Corinthians 6, which I have not read, Paul has been talking about Christians who are going to the secular courts in their disputes with one another. And it is actually that which brings up verses 9 to 11. Paul says, you are going to judge the world, and yet you are submitting to the judgment of those least esteemed by the church for judgment. In other words, the church views these people not really able to judge because they're not going to be part of the judges of the world. You understand that? And because after all, he goes on to argue in our verses, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now our purpose here is not to go back over that ground and talk about secular courts. The basic point I want to make here is simply that we as the Church of Jesus Christ are called to be a peculiar people. We are the people of the kingdom. The people who have an inheritance in the reign of God in Christ. In verses 15 to 17, Paul grounds that peculiarity, that difference, in the fact that we are united to Christ, that we belong to God and are temples of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So taking the members of Christ, will I make them members of a prostitute? Or do you not know that the one united to a prostitute is one body with her? For, he says, the two shall be one flesh, but the one united to the Lord is one spirit with him. And as he goes on in verse 19, he adds that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. So in a number of ways, Paul is basing his argument for purity upon the fact that whether married or single, our bodies are not our own. Now, of course, with married people, he tells us in the next chapter that a husband's body is not his own because, after all, it belongs to his wife. And vice versa, a wife's body is not her own because it belongs to her husband. But whether you are married or not, there is a more fundamental belonging than that. Our bodies are, first of all, members of Christ. We belong to God and we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, our bodies are set apart for purity. And Lord willing, we're going to develop these things a bit further next time. But now let's pay attention to what Paul says here. One united to a prostitute is one body and one flesh with her. One united to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now notice carefully what Paul does not say. He doesn't say if you're united to a prostitute, you're one flesh with her. And likewise, if you're united to Christ, you're one flesh with him. It's really important. He doesn't say that. Because even though in a number of respects Paul is more than ready to apply to the individual believer what is true of the whole church, he does not do so here with the image of marriage. And what's more, the Bible never does. Take again verse 19, for example. While 1 Corinthians 3, along with, for example, Ephesians 2, says that the church is the temple of God, Paul has no problem extending that and saying that your body, individually, is also the temple of the Holy Spirit. What is said about the church as a whole can sometimes be said about the individual Christian. But when it comes to marital imagery, Paul does not do it. Even though he uses this very same one flesh language to refer to Christ and the church as a whole, Ephesians 5. He says, in fact, that's really what that is about, is Christ and the church. But he does not use it for Christ and the individual Christian or for Christ and the soul. And just be patient, I'm getting somewhere with this. There's a whole sub-tradition of Christian piety that pretends that Paul goes there, that the Bible goes there. But it never does. And that stream in the church came into full flower, and by flower I mean it in the most effeminate sense, in the 19th century, when both hymnody and preaching frequently laid it on really thick. Depicting Jesus as the passionate lover, Jesus as the provider of something that sounds an awful lot like wedded bliss between himself and the individual soul, and more along those lines. And it's not hard to prove this. Just go look at old hymn books. I'm pretty sure it's not accidental that especially then the churches were largely left to women of both sexes and children. Because real men cannot worship like that. And they shouldn't, frankly. That 19th century mess has only gotten into even fuller flower with a lot of what you see in the modern so-called praise and worship movement. A movement where God's people are called upon to sing songs to Jesus, where Jesus could just as easily be substituted with Sheila and no meaning would be lost. Would to God they would change it to Sheila. Young people, if you are aspiring songwriters and you want to write a love song, well, write a love song. And address it to your wife or your husband. And if you're single, address it to your future wife or husband. But don't pretend that Jesus is your personal romantic interest. He is not. Now look at this modern praise and worship movement with what have been called Jesus is my girlfriend songs. It's not just the lyrics, though. It's the whole aura. It's the whole look and feel of it. We can watch videos. Go on YouTube. You can find them. With 20-something male worship leaders with their boyish stubble, closing their eyes and moaning sweet nothings to Jesus. That's not worship. Worship means to bow down, to pay homage, to do obeisance. It doesn't mean make love to. And for men to be making love to Jesus is not appropriate at all. And incidentally, that also means it's not appropriate for women to do so either. Jesus is not my girlfriend, and he's not my husband. He is the bridegroom of the church. But for me as an individual, I am a member of the body of Christ. I am a member of the church. I am a body part of the bride. I am not a bride. This is not about Reformed traditionalism. It's really important that we get this straight because, not least in view of this subject we're dealing with today. Brothers and sisters, we are in a culture that is just soaking in homosexuality. And we are not going to be able to wage war against this vice if we are nurturing a culture of quasi-homosexuality and the culture of the church. And that is what we have. That is what we have. We might as well face up to it. And so that brings us at last to verse 9. To the two particular items in Paul's vice list that concern us this morning. I struggled to break these Greek words into English in a way that wasn't too technical and not too vulgar, and yet actually managed to say what Paul says. And I noticed that the ESV doesn't even try to separate them, they just say homosexuals. But they are two words. So I finally settled on submitting homosexual partners and dominant homosexual partners. These phrases are my renderings of the Greek words malakoi and arsenikoitai. I'm going to do my best to be as frank as Paul without getting us carried away. Now, the first of these Greek words, malakoi, has a general meaning of soft. The old King James Version wasn't all wrong in translating it effeminate, but we must understand that this isn't about guys who happen to be small framed, soft skinned, and unable to sing bass. It's talking about males who take on the submissive role in homosexual activity. That's what it's talking about. In first century Greece, this would usually have been young men, often slaves. The second word, arsenikoitai, is very unusual, and it may be that Paul uses it essentially because it's pretty much a plural equivalent in Greek of Leviticus 18:22. The singular form comes out something like a man who lies with a man who beds with a man. So it can be a more general term for homosexuality. But paired with malakoi, the intent is probably to especially use it to refer to the dominant partner in the homosexual act. In the majority of cases, although by no means all, this would have been the older, more independent man. Now, of course, there are those who want to pretend that Paul really had no problem whatsoever with real homosexuality. That his issue was with a practice that it was tied to the situation where things were really not consensual. The boys are too young to give proper consent, or there were slaves and they're not really able to say no. But loving homosexual relationships, oh, surely Paul would never have had a problem with that. How should we respond to these claims? Because these are frequent claims. Well, first of all, in Romans 1, Paul attacks not only male homosexuality, but also lesbianism, which was generally practiced between equals. Therefore, the fundamental point at issue is much deeper than a disparity in age or social standing. Second, Paul in this list does not simply mention the arsenikoitai, but both partners as guilty of vice for which someone will not enter the kingdom of God. Third, while social gaps were the norm in these sorts of activities, they were not universally so, particularly in Greece, which of course is where Corinth was. It still is. You see, the fundamental problem in view here is not abuse or inequality or even sex for hire, contrary to a lot of assertions being made by those who are bending over backward to somehow make homosexuality fit with the Bible. Those things were by no means the universal circumstances for homosexual behavior even in the first century. Let's spell this out simply. Paul's big deal is not inequality, it's impurity. The sexual activity involved is a serious vice, a fundamental transgression of the norms by which God has ordered his world. And that's why we heard in Romans 1 from our scripture reading today that even as men became futile, vain, empty, fruitless in their thinking and in their hearts, so God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves, with women exchanging natural relations for relations contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and consumed with lust for each other, committed shameless acts with other men. Paul is saying that homosexuality is a judgment. Men do not want to worship the true God, and thus their hearts and minds are futile and fruitless. And so God says, here, you want to be futile and fruitless? Here, have futile and fruitless sex too. That's it. That's what Romans 1 is saying. And one of the things that we hear over and over, not only in connection with homosexuality, but very frequently in this connection, is that God wouldn't care about what two people do to each other with mutual consent so long as they're not hurting one another. This is the new gospel, I guess. Now, first, the whole supposition is nonsense, since male homosexuality by its very nature is a form of violence, which at least most of the ancient Romans and Greeks were smart enough to recognize, even if they perversely delighted in it. But let's set that aside. The Bible says, let God be true and let every man be a liar. It is not up to human beings to decide for God what he must or must not care about. And the fact is that it is an utter lie that he only cares about how people treat each other. That very assumption is itself a manifestation of the worship of the creature rather than the Creator that Paul talks about in Romans 1, because its very starting point is that in the final analysis, human beings are the only things that matter. Over against what? God. If you look again at this vice list in 1 Corinthians 6, you will notice that word idolatry. Idolatry. If you want to look for the truly big sin in the Bible, there you have it. And it is not, first of all, directed toward others at all. It has to do with worshiping a false god. Idolatry and homosexuality, in fact, have a lot in common. In many respects, they are twins. And it is no accident that in Romans 1, God's judgment on idolatry is turning men over to homosexuality. Idolatry is worship of the creature rather than the creator, and homosexuality is use of the creature in a way clearly not intended by the creator. And by the way, men can say what they like regarding what is natural, but every two-year-old who has played geometric puzzles know what goes where. Paul is not talking about social conventions when he says in Romans 1 that homosexuals are doing what is against nature. But back to this link between idolatry and homosexuality. The Bible says that the idols are not really gods at all. Because even if they have mouths, they cannot talk, ears, they cannot hear. They are utterly fake. They are gods that are not gods. And so likewise, homosexuality is sex that is not sex. It is a substitution, a rejection of how God made the world of men and women. And that idea of substitution is especially seen in Romans 1, when Paul says that men exchange the glory of God for creatures. When Paul says that men exchange the truth of God for a lie. And in response to that exchange, what does it say? Paul says that God gave them up to exchanging the natural use of the opposite sex in favor of burning with lust for each other. And similarly, just as they did not want to honor and glorify God, you know how men get honor? By honoring God. Just as they did not want to honor and glorify God, God turned them over in judgment to dishonor their own bodies with one another. That's what Paul says. And of course, idolatry is futility and fruitless because the idols are not God. Their worship is empty. And so too, homosexuality is futile and fruitless. It can never produce fruitfulness, as seen on the most obvious level of the fruitfulness of bringing children into the world. So once again, there is an intimate relationship between idolatry and homosexuality, and it's all there in Romans 1. So let's be clear on this. A faith that names Jesus, but says that homosexuality is just fine, is not the faith of Scripture, it is idolatry. So then what have we seen? We've seen that homosexuality, not merely certain abuses, but homosexuality, by its very nature, is both a vice and a judgment. And it's tied to the most fundamental sin of all, the failure to worship God as God. Does that make it the ultimate sin? I'm not entirely sure, really, what people mean when they use that language, to be honest. But at any rate, now homosexual activity is not the absolute worst thing that someone can do. One hint of that is that Jesus said to the cities and towns that had witnessed his ministry but did not turn to him, "It will be more tolerable for Sodom than for you in the day of judgment." Even Sodom, whose sins were greater than quote-unquote normal homosexuality, as if there could be a normal, but they made homosexual rape a norm. There's something even worse than that. And that something worse is this: being confronted with the goodness of Jesus Christ, the grace of the Messiah, and despising him, because that is the ultimate failure to worship God as God. But the bottom line here is that the Bible says that none of these people who do these things will inherit the kingdom of God. Whether we're talking about idolatry or swindling or any of these other things on this list in 1 Corinthians 6, and that includes homosexuality and its various forms. But thank God, he doesn't stop there. Verse 11, "Such were some of you." Such were some of you. "But you were washed, but you were set apart, but you were set right, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you. The Corinthian church wasn't made up of a bunch of people who were whiter than the blown snow. Which shouldn't surprise us too much when we think about it. Look at where they lived. Corinth was notorious for its sexual practices and all sorts of perversions. And here in the Corinthian church, there were people among them, Paul says, who had been idolaters and swindlers and, yes, malakoi and arsenikoitai, homosexuals of both main varieties. But note that such were some of you. Such were some of you. In other words, you're not that anymore. You see, Paul wouldn't buy into this modern construct about orientation. That's not a biblical word. And the fact that it's not a biblical word is not a weakness in the biblical analysis. It's a strength. Brothers and sisters, there is not a single one of us in this room who in some respect does not have a quote-unquote orientation toward this or that sin. Not one of us. That is simply the shape of things for fallen people. Some people have lesser or greater temptations toward drunkenness or anger or lust or all kinds of things. We can go all the way down the line. But Paul does not define us by our temptations. The Bible does not define us by our temptations. He defines us by the life-changing, world-changing grace of God. And he says, you were washed. You were set apart. You were set right. You have been put in right standing with the Holy God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And that is our word to homosexuals. Yes, we confess that the kingdom of God is closed to those practicing homosexuality, just as it is closed to those who are engaged in adultery, just as it is closed to those who are swindling and those who are worshiping false gods. But that is not the last word. That same kingdom is a kingdom of grace. And the gospel of grace says, come and be washed. You, yes, you too. Doesn't matter how dirty you are. Not how dirty you think you are. You're dirty. But it doesn't matter. You come. And you too can be part of this peculiar people. This set apart people that is cleansed by the Word and Spirit of God. You too can be justified, can be put in a position of right standing before God. And brothers and sisters, we do not sit here today and consider homosexuality because we want to see how wicked other people are. We consider this vice because whatever our particular temptations, we do know. We do know that that pull against worshiping God as God, that is something we indeed do battle with. And we recognize that it is precisely the washing that God gives us through the blood of Christ, the power that God gives us through the Holy Spirit. It is only through these that we can stand at all. Our message and our faith is not one of self-righteousness and is not one of hatred. We are not called upon to hate homosexuals, but to love them. And precisely because we love them, we want to see them inherit the kingdom of God. And we want to be able to say to them, just as it can be said of many of us, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were set apart. You were justified. This is the grace of God in Christ. Let's be thankful and joyful as by love we invite others to share in that grace. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have lavished your love upon us. That your Son has borne the penalty for our sins. And that for his sake, you have washed us, you have set us apart, and you have set us right with you. And Father, we pray that from the heart, we would look at those who are still stumbling, still lost, still under the judgment of this sin. And we pray that you would help us to be healing hands of love, that our voices would be voices of grace, and that the gospel would shine forth through us, that you would call many people to yourself from this deep trap, that the kingdom may be populated with those who were these things but are no longer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.